Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
When water becomes witness, the first sign of the Messiah. We return to the Gospel of John this morning. Last week we concluded chapter 1, and so this morning obviously we're going to pick up in the beginning of chapter 2. Last week we saw Jesus call his first six disciples, who would later become apostles. We saw that John the Baptizer declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God. That phrase, Lamb of God, we discovered was a theologically rich statement that was profound and would have stood out to the people hearing it. When John the Baptizer proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God," the people around took notice of what was being said. This morning we move into chapter 2, where we'll discover the first of Jesus' signs. I'll explain that in a little bit, what that means. This is more than a miracle, it's a sign. So let's begin. John chapter 2, verse 1. Excuse me. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. As a recovering detective, the phrase "on the third day" stands out to me. What's John telling us here? Third day from when? A review of multiple commentaries reveals that it's a question that gets asked a lot without being answered. Logos, the computer Bible study program that I have, has added a new AI tool that is really cool. I can ask it simple AI questions, and from all of my 6,000 books or whatever it is that I have, it goes out and finds what it can on an answer. And so when I say I reviewed a bunch of commentaries, I didn't, AI did, and I said, tell me what the commentaries say on this particular point, and it's all over the place, no definitive answer. We don't know if John means the third day after the calling of Nathanael and Philip, which was the last part of chapter 1, or 3 days after Jesus departed from the location of his baptism on the Jordan. It's a detail that we don't know, but it was a detail that John was led to include in this text. Doesn't mean much to us. It obviously meant something to the early church. I just don't know what it is. So I don't know why it's there. John is setting the stage for us by telling us there was a wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee is a place currently unknown to us. There are some possibilities. If you look at this map, Cana of Galilee is probably in this circled area. Somewhere like that, close to Nazareth, between 4 and 10 miles from Nazareth, are the most logical particular locations that are known. Archaeologists disagree. We don't know. The traditional site is Kfar Kana, about 4 miles northwest of Nazareth. Excuse me, about this location, the archaeologists don't have a great deal of information. There's very little Roman period archaeological evidence found in the area. What has been discovered in Kfar Kana includes terraced houses, some storage facilities, grinding stones, 3 mikvahs, storage jars, cooking vessels, locally made pottery, chalk vessels, and animal bones. And the animal bones are the most interesting because it indicates that the people living there kept a kosher diet. In other words, there's no pig bones, that kind of stuff there. So it appears that this was a Jewish habitation. There's just nothing that really ties it to being Cana of Galilee. At least not to the level expected if it were an occupied village at the time of Jesus. More scholars believe that Kirbet Cana, another 4 miles north, about 8 or 9 miles northwest of Nazareth, is another Roman period area. It includes tombs and a possible synagogue structure. Well, after that, the Byzantine period suggests that there was a monastery and a cave commemorating the water into wine miracle. So the early church built a monastery in this particular place. The early church venerated sites often by building monasteries and building churches. And there are some pictographs in a cave that indicate this might have been the place. We just don't know. Close to Nazareth in either case, less than 10 miles from Nazareth in either case. Close enough to Nazareth to be that these communities would have intermingled. They would have known each other. They would have associated with each other, particularly if they were family. At the time of Jesus, wedding feasts were 7 days long. Wedding feasts were not something that was 2 hours on a Saturday afternoon in June. I mean, that's the standard now, right? But that's not the case in the time of Jesus. They were typically 7 days long. Day one, the formal ceremony, the blessing, and the covenant declaration. And then days 2 through 7, continuous feasting, singing, dancing, storytelling, and a communal celebration. Everybody hung out at your place for 7 days. The entire village gets together. Yeah, it's like more than you can take, right? The entire village gets together, plus the extended family, usually in the home or the courtyard of the groom's family. Excuse me. So John has set the stage for us. A 7-day wedding feast in Cana, north of in Galilee, in which Jesus' mother was in attendance. It's interesting the way John phrases that. Mary was in attendance. Not she was invited. We later see Jesus was invited, but Mary was in attendance. And again, that's another one of those things that makes you go, why did he say it that way? Was she family? Was she friend? Or what? We don't know. Just that she was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Not just Jesus' mother, but Jesus and his disciples. Now, these things bother me when I read these things written down like this. This verse seems strange to me. I get why Jesus was invited since Mary was invited. Makes sense. You know, Jesus was Jesus plus one. But his disciples, they weren't from the area specifically like Jesus. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He probably knew the people. He probably played football against the people, the kids from those other schools, right? You get the idea of what I'm saying here? It's close enough community that Jesus probably knew them. But his disciples weren't. They were from other places in Galilee, a few more miles away. Why were they invited? I suspect that Jesus was invited because of Mary, and the disciples were invited because of Jesus. This leads me to think that Mary was connected to the bride, or more likely to the groom, in a more substantial way than she was just neighbors or acquaintances. Maybe Mary was family. We don't know. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This verse tells me again that Mary was more connected. She was connected to the wedding party, probably to the groom's side, because that's who was responsible for taking care of the wedding feast. The verse suggests to me that Mary was part of the groom's family or somehow related or connected to the groom's family. Ordinary guests would not have been involved in preparing and serving as Mary appears to have been. Why did she know they had run out of wine? That's not something you want the guests to know. Mary tells Jesus they have no wine. The groom's family was responsible for the wedding feast. To run out of supplies, especially wine, would have been a significant embarrassment to the family. This would have been big. This is a social faux pas that probably gets reported in Variety and all those other magazines. As I read this passage, I wondered what Mary was thinking in bringing this to Jesus. What was going through her mind at this point? Did she know Jesus would make wine? Did she hope Jesus would make wine? What did Mary know and believe about her son at this point? Did she really recognize the miraculous things he could do? She understood who he was. She understood that he was born of a miracle, but did she know what he would do?
Rich, it used to be back in, I think, the 30s and 40s that it was an honor to be asked to help serve at the wedding. So maybe Mary's in attendance was that she was also
could be
a server, so knowing them.
Sure.
And she would also know about the wine in that manner.
It could be, very right. This week I saw, I think probably on Facebook, that the author of Mary Did You Know, whose name just popped out of my head,
Mark Lowry,
found the original document where he wrote it.
Yeah.
After he had moved, he lost it. And that song plays in my mind as I'm reading this. Mary, what did you know about Jesus at this point? He's not really been public yet, except for the baptism, which was, you know, 80 miles away, so did she know already about what was going on? We have very little information about what the home life of Mary and Joseph and the kids, particularly Jesus, was like. What did Mary understand and believe about Jesus? And Jesus said to her after she said, look, they're out of wine. Jesus said to him, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Most modern Western people, and I can read it on your faces, see this, and it's they read it almost as a rebuke of Jesus, by Jesus of Mary. But I think that's because of the translation and a misunderstanding of the culture. Mary tells Jesus that they're out of wine. As we said earlier, why did she know that? Is unknown. But she tells him. Jesus replied, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The literal translation of the Greek of Jesus' response is, what to me and to you, woman? That's all the words that are there. What to you, what to me and to you, woman? That's all the words in Greek. Let me begin with Jesus calling Mary woman. It seems harsh for a son to call his mother woman. But in Koine Greek, gunai, which is most often used as a polite word, or in the case of Chuck, to disparage his wife. In Koine Greek, it's not near as abrupt as it seems in the context. It was a polite term of respect. But the question, what to me and to you, is a little bit more difficult to interpret. The statement is actually a common Semitic idiom. There are a few occasions, I think I counted five occasions, in the Old Testament where that exact phrase, only in Hebrew, is used in Judges, 2 Samuel, and two or three places in Kings. Most linguists translate the phrase with the idea, I shall see to that. It will be better that you should leave it to me. That's what that idiom brings. I'll take care of it. Let me do it. It's better for me to do it than for you. Is what most linguists believe Jesus was intending to say. By adding to that, my hour has not yet come, Jesus was saying that the time for his revelation as Messiah was not yet. Not that he couldn't do this yet. My revelation as Messiah is not yet. Think about that for a moment. For 30 years, Mary lived with the stigma of the miraculous birth of Jesus. She knew what had happened. Joseph knew what had happened. What did others know? She undoubtedly wanted to remove any doubt about who Jesus was. She wanted to announce to the world that her son is the Messiah in whatever she understood that to mean at the time. But that full revelation would be down the road a little, not right now, Jesus is saying. John describes this miracle not as a miracle, but as a sign of Jesus being the Messiah. That full revelation, still yet future. Verse 5, his mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary goes to Jesus, they're out of wine. I'll take care of it. My hour's not yet come. And her response is, do whatever he tells you. She believed in him. She believed what he would do. Mary's response, I think, confirms that Jesus didn't insult Mary and that he didn't brush her off. She calmly confirmed to the staff for them to do what he tells you to do. This is another reason I think Mary was more than just a guest. Why would the staff listen to her? She was more than a guest. I think this also reflects the reality that Mary understood Jesus and what he was doing and had some inclination about what he would go through in the days, weeks, and months to come. Jesus knew what he was doing and what was in store for him. He knew his purpose. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These jars are not just background props. They're not just facilities for holding water. They were a significant part of the Jewish ritual purification, a central part of the Old Covenant. Jesus used those jars to begin to introduce what would become the New Covenant. These were large stone jars hewn out of limestone or some other soft stone. The fact that they were stone and not clay jars is very significant. The Mishnah states that stone jars or that stone cannot contract impurity. Stone or clay fired in the kiln can contract impurity. Understand what the difference is. These are jars for ritual purification. These are not jars for drinking. These are not jars for bathing. These are jars for ritual purification. They were made from hewn stone and probably about 3 feet tall and full of water would weigh close to 700 pounds. Heavy. You're not picking these up and pouring out of them, right? Several jars would be grouped together, maybe even encased in something decorative, but several jars to hold enough water for ritual cleansing. Not used for anything else other than ritual cleansing. It would have been used for hand washing before the meal. Remember, the Pharisees were very particular. How do you wash your hands? It would have been used for cleansing utensils or other vessels that would participate in the ceremonies. Probably in keeping kosher, they had 2 sides of the kitchen. One for kosher stuff and one for non-kosher. The kosher stuff would get cleaned with this water. It was not general household water. It was only for ritual purification rites. John describes them as ritual purification jars for a reason. Jesus transforms the water meant for external cleansing into a symbol or sign of future internal cleansing that Jesus would bring. The external cleansing of the water in the ritual purification to internal cleansing that Jesus brings to us. This picture also illustrates the transformation from the external ritual of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant's internal transformation. Water kept for ritual external cleansing now would symbolize the internal cleansing of the heart. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. Not what they normally would have done. There was no faucet to turn on. There was no hose. Water had to be carried from probably the center part of the community where there was a well or a cistern. And they would have to carry it in buckets. Water weighs roughly 8 pounds a gallon. So think about how much weight we were carrying here. Some homes had facility to catch rainwater that would then have to be blessed to be made into this ritual purification water. But there's no indications in either of the two locations we think might be Cana that there were any homes with catchment systems. So probably the servants were going to a central well or cistern in town and carrying the water. We don't know how many servants, we don't know how far away, but John points out they filled them to the brim. They did more than they needed to do. Normally they weren't filled to the brim. But the servants filled the jars fuller than normally, and they were filled to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. This is another indication, I think, that Mary was more than just a guest. She said, "Do what he says." They did what he said. And so they drew some water out and they took it to the master of the feast. I wonder what these servants were thinking when Jesus said, "Take some of the water out and take it to the master of the feast. I suspect some of them, probably all of them, might have thought Jesus was crazy or maybe just a little bit confused. But they did it. They were told to do it and they did it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The servants took the water, now wine, John says, to the master of the feast. He says it's the best wine, and he didn't know where it came from. John uses specific words that tells us the water was actually changed into wine. It was transformed. Not an illusion, not food coloring, not flavoring. It was now wine. Water essentially is just H2O. H2O dropped out. Isn't that interesting? Water is essentially just H2O with some trace minerals. Wine is mostly water, but has ethanol, C2H5OH, and that doesn't stand for Ohio, those of you from Ohio, sugars, and various CHO compounds. What John is telling us when he says it became wine, not that it tasted like wine, not that it was mixed with wine, that the water, H2O, became something different. That's a remarkable thing. There are organic acids, tartaric, malic, etc. There are aromatics and tannins and pigments, all part of what becomes wine in the wine-making fermentation process. So scientifically, water into wine means turning a simple molecule of H2O into a complex mixture of many different organic compounds, not just coloring or flavoring. Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the universe, without any fanfare or without any hocus pocus, changed the molecular structure of H2O into something completely different. Was it hard? Not at all. He simply did it while he stood there. The master of the feast took one drink and ran over to the groom and said, "Hey, bro, what are you doing? Normally you give the good wine first. You know, when people can actually taste it. Then after they've had a little bit more, then you go to the bottom shelf. What's going on here? This is the best stuff." This tells me that Jesus never does things with just enough to get by. He didn't just make it wine-like. He made it the best wine they could get. I wonder what the label would read. Verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. I think this is the verse that reflects what actually is going on here. John describes this as the first sign, not the first miracle, the first sign. Some scholars view the difference between miracles and signs as this. A miracle is the act itself. A sign is the meaning of the action. There is no doubt that turning water into wine is a miracle. It was more than just natural process, or if you're from Canada or England, process. But it's a miracle that signifies something. It's a sign of the Messiah. But I don't think it was a general sign to all of Israel, at least not yet, specifically for his new disciples. Disciples who would become apostles, who would become part of the foundation of the church. I'll explain in a bit why I think that. In the book of Amos, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Amos is talking about when Israel is regathered together and becomes again at her glory. There will be wine at God's banquet, as Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, Chuck read it earlier. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Did Jesus' wine have age? Yeah. Wine is no good when it's first made. It takes age. Yeah, it's grape juice, right? But he made it aged. The Messiah brings restoration. This was a sign of what Jesus would do in the future. Joel says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water and water the valley of Shittim." Wine is a pure symbol of the Messiah. So when Jesus produces as much as 180 gallons of the greatest aged wine, he reflects to those who believe his messianic identity. He is portraying to those who understand he is the Messiah. Here at the public beginning of his ministry, Jesus wanted his followers, the disciples who would become apostles, to believe he is the Messiah, the creator, sustainer of the universe. We could spend an entire message on just what this sign indicates. We can boil it all down to Jesus, the Messiah. Go back to John chapter 2, verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, And his disciples believed in him. The word believed in him is episotesosin. That means act. That means an active and ongoing believing. The word is almost always used in response to a revelation from God. John uses this word or a variety of this word 100 times in his writings. Almost always, it is a response to the revelation from God. Last week, we saw John the Baptizer describe Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Apostle John opened the book by telling us Jesus was the Logos, the Word of God. Here in John 2:11, John records that Jesus' disciples responded to those revelations and trusted God with an active, ongoing trust. They had been transformed by what they heard. That's how we all should respond to the revelation from God. We've seen some confusing statements in this passage, mostly because of cultural and linguistic differences. Shortly after Jesus had been publicly identified as the Lamb of God, the Messiah, he called his first disciples. In calling his disciples, Jesus called them to follow him. He gave them a sign to confirm to them that he actually is who John the Baptizer said he was, the Lamb of God, very God himself. His disciples believed with active belief that he was the Messiah, God's anointed. How they understood that, to what extent they understood that, we don't yet know. But they had been transformed, changed, every bit as the water was changed to wine. This transformation would change the trajectory of their life. Each one of them would be faced with a life full of difficulty, a life full of decisions to trust Jesus or reject Jesus. Trust Jesus and be executed, or reject Jesus and live. They were willing to die because Jesus changed their hearts. The question is, has he changed our hearts? If it came down to it, would you choose to follow Jesus even if it cost you your life? Those are decisions only you can make. It's also a binary choice. You go one way or the other. To not decide is to decide. So you can't put it off. Do you follow Jesus even if it costs you a life, or you take the easy road out which leads to death? Father, give us the courage to always side on following you, to always be there to serve you and be obedient to you, to trust you. You have promised us you would care for us and deliver us. And so we look forward to that day when we spend with you in the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the perfect has been made whole, when we get to sit with you and feast and drink that beautiful wine. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.